Let's start with verse 5. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asked me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, and if I go, I will send him to you. And he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. This has been one of the most, over the years, one of the most enigmatic and difficult passages for me to really get a hold of. It just didn't seem to make much sense that the verses 9, 10, and 11. I could not understand what sin, righteousness, and judgment had to do with those other things that Yeshua attaches to them. In fact, I asked Robin last night, and she said she'd been studying, reading, and I said, what do you think? She says, there's got to be mistranslation there. She says, I never could understand those verses. So I was happy to know I wasn't the only one had difficulty with them. But I've come to look in Scripture for keys that unlock passages of Scripture. I found that many times when there's a difficult passage, the key to unlock that passage is another passage of Scripture somewhere in the Bible. Many times it's in Genesis, and many times it's in Revelation, but it could be anywhere. But since, as we've spoken before, John is like a bridge between Revelation and Genesis. Do you remember us talking about that before? John had received the book of Revelation and written that before he wrote his gospel. And so much in Revelation takes us full circle back to Genesis. Because a good understanding of the book of Genesis is a prerequisite to beginning to understand anything in the book of Revelation. And John's gospel is almost like a bridge between the two. I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Let's look at a couple of things and work our way down to that verse. Look first of all at verse 7. We've addressed this verse before, but I want us to look at it one more time. I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. That doesn't seem to be true. It would always seem that it would be to our advantage if Yeshua remained. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be able to see him on TV and hear him talk and know that what you're hearing is right? Or be able to fly to Jerusalem and meet him? But he says, no, that wouldn't be best. That wouldn't be best at all. It says, your advantage is I go away. And if I go away, I'm going to send something that's more effective, something better than if I were to stay here. There were things that Yeshua had to come to earth to accomplish. He had to come to earth, and the Word had to become flesh so that it could walk among us, so he could be rejected. It's a very important thing that Yeshua was rejected. Because, you see, here's something that's important. What if he did come with celebrity status? He came with all of his glory. Would anybody reject him? No. He had to be rejectable, if that's a word. He had to be rejectable in order for us to receive and follow him to have any meaning. You know what I'm saying? Let's put it this way. If some celebrity walked in the door, somebody, everybody recognized, maybe, I don't know, Michael Jordan walks in. Everybody knows Michael Jordan. No one would go up to Michael Jordan and say, you stink. Your basketball playing is really subpar. Nobody would do that. We'd all want to go up and get his autograph and talk to him and shake his hand, get our picture taken with him and la-di-da. And if you did have something against him, you wouldn't say it to his face, because you'd be still too in awe of him walking in the door. If Yeshua had come that way, where everybody was in awe of him, everybody could, he just kind of glowed, and everybody recognized the Messiah, he wouldn't be rejectable. Our hearts would not be really revealed concerning him. He had to come in such a way that you could either take him or leave him. He had to come in such a way that you could take him or leave him. So that if you did take him, it really meant something, because it cost you something. It's like the parables you often hear of a king who was seeking a wife. And of course, everybody wanted to marry him because he was the king. But how do you know if a woman is in love with you because you're the king, or they love you because of who you are? So he disguises himself, makes himself into a peasant, and then starts traveling through the land so no one recognizes him. And then he finds someone who truly loves him and wants to marry him, though he doesn't have a penny to his name. And after she does, then he reveals to her who he truly is. Well, that sure is different from Joe Millionaire, where they think he's a millionaire and find out he doesn't have as much money as I do. You know? That's how the world does things. But God does things the other way around. He hides himself. Isaiah says, "Thou art a God who hides himself." Because he hides himself, we can take him or leave him. And if we do take him, then our taking him, our embracing of him, truly means something. It truly means something. There's another reason why he needed to go away. God never wants us looking to the physical realm for our salvation. He does not want us looking to the physical realm for our salvation. He wants us to grow and develop spiritually. And if Yeshua were to remain here physically, it would stunt our spiritual growth. In the 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is such a key verse that describes this. Because the writers of the New Testament, they lived in this period, this transition from the time Yeshua was here to the time he left and was no longer here. And Paul in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16 says, "Therefore from now on we recognize no one according to the flesh. Even though we have known Messiah according to the flesh, yet now we know him in this way no longer." He's saying, you know, the disciples and those who had walked and talked and seen Yeshua, they had to learn to get to know him in a new way. This is one of the reasons why after his resurrection, so many people who intimately knew Yeshua did not recognize him. He's beginning to wean them away from the physical so they become sensitive to the spiritual. There's Mary in the garden. She thinks he's a gardener. And she's weeping because Yeshua's body's been stolen. And she doesn't realize the gardener she's talking to is not a gardener. He's actually Yeshua. And they're the disciples on the road to Emmaus. They spend most of the day talking to Yeshua, thinking he hasn't heard the latest news about the Messiah rising from the dead. So they lose, not even realizing this is the Messiah who has risen from the dead. And then Peter, he's fishing. He sees Yeshua on the shore, doesn't recognize him. So we see these three occasions where people did not recognize Yeshua physically because he's weaning them away from this physical familiarity so they become more sensitive spiritually. And this is one of the things God wants to accomplish in us. Yes, sir.
Is that the reason in verse 7 where he said he has to go away so the Comforter will come with the Holy Spirit? Was the Holy Spirit already there, but he was coming in another way?
Yeah, the Holy Spirit's always been present. And we see the Holy Spirit moving and operating people's lives all through the Tanakh. But he's coming in kind of a different way. And well, this is one of the things we'll actually look at here in a moment, that what the Holy Spirit's work's going to do. It's going to take on greater importance. It's because when Yeshua came, Yeshua cleared the way and made us fit vessels to receive the Holy Spirit in a fuller and more complete sense. Because of Yeshua's work, the Holy Spirit had a clear avenue into people's hearts and lives that he did not have before. While we're talking about Yeshua leaving, some of you may be thinking, well, how about the verse where it says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you"? How does this fit in? Well, you see, Yeshua never said, "I'll never leave you nor forsake you." Did you know that? Yeah. God the Father says that. It's Deuteronomy chapter 31, verse 6. And then it's quoted again in Hebrews 13, 5. The Father's always with us. The Father's always with us. And, you know, many of us with our Christian background, we always want to start dissecting Father, Son, Holy Spirit. You know, I wish we could somehow just remove all that thinking from our minds, because God is Spirit. Yeshua tells us. So when we talk of the Father, we talk of the Holy Spirit, we're not talking about two persons. We're not talking about two different entities. We're talking about one and the same person. There's no difference. Okay? Let's not try to dissect. It doesn't accomplish anything. And it actually can confuse the scriptures and confuse our understanding of what the word's saying. But anyways, let's move on a bit. And he says that when I go away, the helper will come. If I don't go away, the helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And there are three things, he says, that this helper will accomplish. He says he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, do you see a problem here between verse 7 and verse 8? You see the problem? What's that? They do seem disconnected, because how does 7 end? I will send him to who? The world? No, to you. I'll send the Holy Spirit to you. Right? And when he comes, to who? To you. He will do what? He'll convict the world. That's a very important insight you must get hold of. We kind of tend to want to be disjointed. You know how we tend to operate, if you're at all like me, and I think if you admit you in this, you may be. When it comes to the Holy Spirit, we want the Holy Spirit to be intimate with us and give us the goosebumps and, you know, just feel close and spiritual and be able to understand. We want this power of the Holy Spirit within us. But then when it comes to your need or my neighbor's need or somebody across town, Lord, send your Spirit upon them. Just go do what you need to do. But, oh, I just want to be close and cuddly with you, so to speak. And then we just want God to send the Spirit on other people. Sorry, it just doesn't quite work that way. One of the things I've always said, and I believe it more than ever, is that God never does one thing at a time. God never does one thing at a time. And if he sends the Holy Spirit to you and he does an operation in you, it will always have repercussions in the lives of those around you and maybe in lives that you didn't even know you touched. That's just the way God works. God never does one thing at a time. In fact, I'm pretty much convinced, this is my opinion, I'm pretty much convinced he never performs an individual work. I don't think there's any such thing as an individual work in Kyle's life, or Bill's life, or Dale's life, or Anya's life, or Sharon's life. No such thing as an individual work God does. If he's doing a work in Sharon's life, it's touching every life around her. It's not just for her. And if he does a work in Dan's life, it's not just Dan, it's every life around him. That's just the way he operates. It's just the way he is. We're going to see this played out on a cosmic scale here pretty soon. But God is interested in unity and in oneness. And God's whole purpose of working in your life is to work through it into others. We're to be pipes and not buckets, as someone once said. Sharon.
Well, you know, I never considered this before, but he's saying that the presence of the Holy Spirit in the world is to take the role of Torah.
Mm-hmm.
Because yes. Torah is to convict the world.
Yes.
Sin. But what about people who don't have Torah?
Right.
He's sending something through believers.
Very good point.
Not for them, but it's for the world around
yes.
them.
Yes. It does the work of Torah, the groundwork of Torah, but in a vaster and it doesn't replace Torah in any way, shape, or form. But it endorses and confirms Torah. But that's a great insight. Because the Torah convicts of sin. It also tells us about righteousness, how it's to be lived. And also tells us about judgment, that there's a coming time we give an account of our lives. And the Holy Spirit is doing that groundwork in the life of every individual. Yes, Jeannie.
When you just made a comment about when God is doing a work in an individual's life, I believe that it affects everybody and people around them.
Right.
I was just thinking that absolutely has to be true, because the opposite is so when it comes to sin.
Mm-hmm.
When there's sin in someone's life,
right.
It affects people.
That's a great point. Sin affects people. When we sin, there's no such thing as individual sin. Mm-hmm. We may be individually responsible for what we do.
Mm-hmm.
But when it's done, it affects lives around us. It does in ways we may not even realize. There was one rabbi who gave the illustration that a family is like a mobile You know what a mobile is that you hang over a crib or something that's got these little sticks sticking out, little bouncing things, little toys or cutout thingy from it? And so the family is like a mobile. You smack or you flick one of those little things hanging down, it doesn't move just by itself. The whole mobile starts jumping and skipping and bopping around. Isn't that right? Well, the same thing can be applied to a congregation, to a community, to the world. And when you sin, or on the other hand, when God does a work in your life, the whole mobile is affected because we're all in these relationships with each other. And there's no such thing as, I believe, as an individual work where it just affects only us, or an individual sin that affects only us. It affects so many.
It's a force applied.
Yes, right.
Mm-hmm. It implies travel.
Right.
It implies movement.
Good point. Good point. Yes, yes. Very true.
Yeah.
Now, with that said, there is one thing that the Holy Spirit does which can be, I think, entirely individual. And that's given down a few verses later. That's down the promise that is given in verse 13. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. That, I think, is an individual thing. But once again, what happens when we come into truth? It affects all the lives around us. What happens if we refuse to come into truth? That also affects lives around us. But that's a very, very important promise I take great comfort in. I remember as I began to study the Word and got so excited about studying, I was thinking there's so much to learn. Yet my mind is limited, my memory is not what it should be, and there's just so much to learn. How do I learn it all and grasp it all, make sure I'm not missing anything? I used to worry about missing out on something. And then I came across this promise that the Holy Spirit's job is to guide me into not just some truth, but into all truth. It doesn't drive me into that truth. It doesn't force me into that truth. But if I follow, He will guide me into all truth and make sure I don't miss a thing. Our problem comes as we come to truth that we're really happy with. We want to camp out there and not move on any further. Growing spiritually is not like baseball where you run to first, second, third, and then you're done. There's first, second, third, fourth, fifth, sixth, seventh, and eighth base, and ninth, and tenth, and a hundredth base, and you keep running the bases. And eventually you do come all the way home. But a lot more bases to go. And the Holy Spirit will guide us into all truth. We should never be satisfied until we find the bullseye. Until we find the bullseye, the target. That small, lonely place that very few find. But that's where all the points are scored. And that's what we should always be aiming for. Not just to hit the board. Not just to score something. But let's find the bullseye. That's always been my driving ambition, if that's the right word to use. To find the bullseye of truth. To find the bullseye of truth and how it's to be lived. And that's what's brought me here to Messianic Judaism. And even now, I'm still seeking to find the center of that bullseye. You know what I'm saying? I want my life to be dead center. I don't know if I'll ever hit it. But it won't be for lack of trying. And let's all shoot for the bullseye. No matter what it costs us. No matter what other people may think of us, let's always seek the bullseye. Another comfort that this gives me is that when you're sharing the Lord with someone else, with an unbeliever, you can always be confident that the Holy Spirit has been in that person's life laying some groundwork. You know, if you go to any tribe in the deepest part of the jungle, South America or Africa, there are three things that are in each individual's heart. And whether you go to Wall Street or the Amazon River, every individual has three realizations deep within their heart. Now, they may not want to acknowledge them, but it's there. And you can tap into them. First of all, is the awareness that there is such a thing as sin. There is sin. I've got sin in my life. Every individual on the planet knows that deep in their heart. They've got sin in their life. They also recognize that there's a level of righteousness that they have not achieved. That they're down here, but they should be up here. That's what leads to all these self-help books. Think about it. If the Holy Spirit was not doing these two things in the life of every human being, you would not find a self-help section at the Christian bookstores and at Borders and Barnes & Noble. One of the biggest sections, self-help, how to find happiness, how to get over these problems, so on, because they realize there's shortcomings in their lives. They should be up here, but they're way down here. Isn't that interesting? And the third thing is that there's going to be a calling to accounts later after death. Every single sect and religious belief, religion, everything through the world realizes there's some kind of judgment and calling to account from ancient Babylon, ancient Egypt, ancient Greece and Rome. You know, about the only one that doesn't have this are the atheists. And atheism is a religion. But the whole religion was formed to fight against these three things. If it wasn't for these three things, there'd be no atheism. Atheism was created because they couldn't stand the fact, the knowledge that I've got sin in my life, there's a stain of righteousness and a judgment afterwards. I don't want to think about that. And they fight against those three things so much that they create something called atheism, and it doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So the Holy Spirit's doing this groundwork. The next three verses that seem to give difficulty. He says, concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Now that makes some sense. And then you go on to verse 10, and concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. That doesn't make as much sense. And then 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. And that doesn't seem to make much sense either. Why are the first three things, sin, righteousness, judgment, a result? Because each one says because. And trying to make those connections, try to see the connections, is a very difficult thing to do. I'm going to give us a couple tools to help us do this that I'm kind of excited to share about that I just discovered this week. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in who? Me, Yeshua, right? Concerning righteousness, because who goes to the Father? I. And you no longer see who? Me. And concerning judgment, because what? The ruler of this world has been judged. All of a sudden it skips to Satan. At least that's what the commentators say. But not all commentators. This phrase, ruler of this world, or chief of this world, is used three times. And all three times, it's right here in John. Let's look at the three places. The first is in John 12:31. John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out, or is cast out. And people assume, well, that's Satan. And it could be. The next place is in chapter 14, verse 30. I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of the world is coming, and he has nothing in me. And obviously that refers to Satan. Or is it so obvious? And then the third place is here in chapter 16, verse 11. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. Now, this could refer to Satan. God's left it a little bit ambiguous. So let's let all three represent Satan. And all three would be true. Be strong and courageous. Do not be afraid. I'm sorry. John 12:31. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. So that's true. You could apply that to Satan. John 14:30, I will not speak much more with you, for the ruler of this world is coming. Actually, I thought he would already have been there, but it says, and he has nothing in me. We know that Satan has nothing in Yeshua. There's no common ground between the two. But I want you to consider another possibility, which makes as much sense, and actually a little bit more. Could this ruler of the world not refer to Yeshua himself? Now you might say, well, why is Yeshua referring to himself in the third person? Well, it's interesting that through the Gospels, especially in John, whenever Yeshua is talking about his relationship with the world, in the context of the world, he refers to himself in the third person. How many times does he refer to himself as the Son of Man? Right. He doesn't say me, he says the Son of Man, which is him. And also, ruler of the world, if you were a Jew and you heard him say this, you'd immediately think of God, or of his Messiah, the Adon Olam, as we were talking about upstairs. So let's look at these three and let's think of them in terms of Yeshua. So John 12:31. Now judgment upon this world is upon this world. Now the Adon Olam will be cast out. Think about that now. Because Yeshua was about, he had been pretty much judged. All they lacked was the formality of a trial. I remember as a little kid hearing my grandfather in Tennessee talk about some terrible crime that had been committed, and I remember so well my grandfather saying, well, they should give him a fair trial and hang him. And that always stuck with me, because it's like, he deserves death, you know, he's guilty, but let's go through the formality of the trial and get it over with. And it's almost the same case here. Yeshua had been rejected. He had been judged. So it's like, since I've been judged in this way, this is how God is going to judge these. See, God's judgment of you is going to be based upon your judgment of his Messiah. This is, again, one of the reasons why Yeshua had to be rejectable. I don't know any other word. I just made that up. I kind of like it. Rejectable. He had to be rejectable so that your judgment could be determined by how you treat him. Okay? You follow what I'm saying? Look at the next verse, John 14:30. I will not speak much more with you, for the Adon Olam is coming. Now, wait a minute. That doesn't make any sense, Grant. He's already there, so I can say he's coming. Well, in Greek, that word for coming can mean coming or going. In Hebrew, the word bo is translated come or go. And likewise in Greek, this Greek word can be translated come or go. In fact, later on in John's Gospel, after Yeshua has risen from the dead, Peter says, I'm going fishing. And the other disciples said, we're going with you. And that's the word used there. So it simply means to move from one realm to another. So the ruler of this world is going, and it has nothing to me, because that word could be translated he or it. Kyle and I were having this discussion.
He, she, or it.
He, she, or it. So what is the it? It would be the world in this case. The world doesn't have any ground for me. There's no common ground here for me. Because the leaders of my people have rejected me. Not all the people, but the leaders have rejected me. There's not a common ground. I've been judged. I'm being cast out. I'm going away. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to lay a groundwork for my return. Okay? Did you kind of get the picture here? Then when you come to John chapter 16, verse 11. Now remember, verse 9, because they do not believe in me. Verse 10, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Shouldn't verse 11 also have to do with Yeshua? And concerning judgment, because the Adon Olam has been judged. In other words, there's judgment. The Holy Spirit will come and convict people of judgment because they have judged the master of the world. You begin to see how, with that context, with that little bit of an adjustment, it makes sense. Now, why didn't God just make it absolutely clear that that's what it's referring to? Because many times, God purposefully leaves ambiguity in the scriptures so we can look at two things and look at it as applying to two things. You can take these verses and apply them to Satan, and they all are true. And you can take them all and apply them to Yeshua, and they're all likewise true. Remember the teaching a couple of weeks ago about Hebraic thought? How Hebraic thought, this block logic, and you can, it allows for paradox, allows to hold two opposing thoughts. And God's word is so multifaceted. There's so many levels and so many applications that do not conflict with each other, that we can look at these verses and, yeah. You know, if you treat these verses as applying to Satan, and how he, that is my stance. I cast out Satan. I judge Satan. I want nothing to do with him. He has nothing to do with me. Great. That puts me on God's side. Or you might be the individual who treats God this way, or you treat his Messiah this way. You judge him, you cast him out, want nothing to do with him, and then that puts you on the enemy's side. You understand? So it looks at, it depends on your point of view. Where are you? Who are you rejecting? Who are you standing for? Who are you standing against? I see a hand way back there. I don't know who it's attached to. Oh, that's Dia. Oh, okay, Dia, go right ahead. Oh, ladies first. Yes, yeah, yeah, we are to evict him. Let me bring up a point here that I know most of you have heard me say. Dia is talking about how we're to evict Satan from our lives and give him no grounds to stay there. Satan and the Holy Spirit work on the same spiritual principle. They come where they're invited. Okay? They come where they're invited. They come where they have an invitation or where they have rights to come. You understand what I'm saying? The Holy Spirit will come where he's invited. The enemy will come in where he's invited. Now, how do you invite one or the other? Well, sin is a good way of inviting the enemy. Choosing righteousness is a good way of inviting God's Spirit. You say, well, I've already got his Spirit. How can I invite him again? We are complex. Each one of us is called a house. Yeshua refers to us in Matthew 12 as a house. As a house has many rooms. And you know what? If I were to come and knock on your door, you would invite me in. But if I came unexpected, I'm pretty sure there's some rooms you wouldn't want me to see. Because I know in my house there's some rooms right now I wouldn't want you to see. Okay? The door's closed, not going in there. You give me advance notice, then we'll let you go in there. I'll get it ready. And but Yeshua, he comes into our house, so come into those rooms in which you invite him. But are there some areas in your life where the door is closed and the lights are out, and it's like, Yeshua, don't go knocking on this door. This area is just kind of off limits. And that's the way most of us are with the Lord. We invite him into our lives, but it's like one person said, just sit on the couch, keep your feet off the coffee table, and don't bring any aggravation. But Yeshua wants in every area of our lives. Yeah, Kyle.
What's cool is that, like, all you have to do is allow him to go in there, and, like, he cleans it up for you.
Oh, yeah. But we have to have the humility to open it up.
You don't even have to clean it.
Right.
It's like, hey,
right.
I'll do it.
Yeah. Now, go to this next step. I see some hands up. Yeshua's kingdom is the kingdom of light, and the enemy's kingdom is the kingdom of darkness. And here's a real clear litmus test as to what belongs to the enemy and what belongs to Yeshua. What part of your life is dark? Where is there darkness in your life? Wherever there's darkness, the prince of darkness has rights there. That's his kingdom. Wherever in your life there's any spiritual darkness at all, that's the enemy's turf by definition. You bring the light in there. You bring the light of God's word. You, like Kyle said, you open the door. The light comes in, and very fast the light's there, the enemy's turf is taken away, and it becomes Yeshua's. You follow me? So what is spiritual darkness in your life? What are those areas of your life you just kind of want to think about, you just like you want to ignore, you're ashamed of them, let's put it aside, and we just won't even go there? Then the enemy has rights there. It's spiritually dark, and he's the prince of wherever there's darkness, wherever there is. Okay? You kind of follow what I'm saying? Okay. Vern.
The prince of the power of the air, he has to leave his domain. He may have a name change, Lucifer is Satan.
Mm-hmm.
The second day of creation, when God created a firm, he didn't say that day was good.
Yeah, that's right.
The prince of the power of the air kingdom.
Yeah.
In Revelation 13, Michael and his angels kick out Satan, the accuser of the brethren.
Chapter 12.
Chapter 12, right, of Revelation.
Which we're going to be looking at next. Vern, you're right on track. Very good.
But in Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, Messiah, the prince, and the prince is capitalized there, not in smaller characters.
Yes.
So the prince there is a direct reference to the Messiah.
Of course.
But these princes, small small letters is the direct reference to the power of the air.
Yeah. You know, if you refer to Satan as the ruler of this world, you're not incorrect. But who's the king of kings, you see? And Yeshua's kingship always takes precedence over the enemy.
But he's the high priest right now, Melchizedek.
Mm-hmm. And that the order.
Look at kingship until Satan's kicked out. It says, now the kingdom of
Christ. Yes.
From the kingdom of our Lord.
And we're going to look at that. I'm so glad you went there, because that's the chapter we're going to look at next. Very good points. Yeah, that verse that Vern mentions, Daniel 9:26, it's interesting too that it refers, the phrase there, it doesn't come out so well in the English, but the phrase there in the Hebrew is that basically the world has nothing in him, this prince of God. And it's the same phrase that's used by Yeshua in John 14:30. By the way, a couple other verses here to support this point that the ruler of the world, the Adon Olam, could be the Adon Olam. Revelation 1:5, and from Yeshua the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Acts 17:24, the God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. So, I mean, we could go on and on and on. We would support that the ultimate ruler of the earth, the chief of the world, is how it would be best translated, isn't another than God and through his representative, Yeshua. Okay?
Chris?
Yes?
Correct my thinking if it's mistaken, but it's not like the powerful Holy Spirit, the powerful enemy, but it's the power of our will, really, who we allow to rule our life. We have more power than the enemy. We have more power than the Holy Spirit, because he's so kind. If we don't want him in our lives, he's not running true.
Yes. Okay. What you're saying is very, you said correct your thinking. There's just a little tweak I want to make. It's like this. If you've ever been like at Goodyear, where they have these huge doors on the air dock there, one of the largest buildings in the world, these doors, I forget how many gazillion volts it takes to open these things, these powerful motors to open them. There's tremendous power there available. But what does it take? Push a button. One finger pushing a button. That button is your will. It's not that your will is powerful, but your will is the switch that decides which power is going to be released, okay? So what you're saying, yeah, is very, very correct, but the will is the determining thing, just a press of a button. How much does it take to ignite a nuclear bomb that could wipe out Akron? One finger, okay, that unleashes the power. Your will unleashes incredible power. And that's why the will is the thing that the enemy wants to take captive. And that's the thing that God wants to strengthen and set free. Robin, I see your hand up.
I think that's really important, because we tend to think that God is a of a captivity. I'll just sit back and let the Holy Spirit straighten out my life. It's probably order, and I'm just going to try not to get in his way. I mean, it's
a subtle thing, but I mean,
it's very true. Not really, I understand.
Yes. Very good point. We're to be active participants. I think there are two things God can't really use. One is ambition. This is what I'm going to do, this is what it's going to be, and this is what... That's one. The other is passivity. Well, just whatever God wants. I don't care. There's a place there where he gives a command. We engage the will, and then we obey it. He puts that spark in our heart. We engage the will, and we do it. And when we do, we find him there with us. I see some hands up. I want to bring out a point here. It's so neat. I was reading a book this week by a rabbi who died back about 1950 or so. And he's talking about the power of the shaliach, or the principle of the shaliach. That's a Hebrew word for an apostle, a sent one. And one of the things he brings out that's so important, and the New Testament says the same thing, is that wherever God sends someone, whenever God sends someone, God accompanies him. And as an example, he uses Moses. God called Moses to go back to Egypt to lead the people out. Did God need Moses to lead the people out? No. Why couldn't God just gone himself and said, Pharaoh, I'm here, let my people go, I'm going to squash him. He has his foot right over Pharaoh's. I mean, he could have done that. But he didn't. He sent Moses. But then what did he tell Moses? I will be with you. But if God's going to be with him, why is Moses necessary at all? It's kind of it's a great enigma, but that's the way God works. But for God to be effective there, God chose to use a shaliach, one who was sent. And we find many, many places, especially in Romans, where Paul talks about how God accompanies one he sends. He sends someone and he's right there with them to accomplish it. And so it's not our power, but it's our will. And with our will, when we obey, we find God there yoked together with us. We find him yoked with us. And we're a team together. That's an amazing thing. Sharon, you had your hand up.
Well, I tell you what, this is like kind of blowing my mind because I'm looking very, very carefully at the pronouns and who's talking to whom. But when you look at verse 8, and he, the Holy Spirit, will convict the world of sin. Now, who is the world? The world is not believers. The world is those who don't believe. They're the ones that need the Holy Spirit.
Yes.
And I don't know about some of you, but I know many of us in this room have sat under teachings that said only believers have access to the Holy Spirit.
Yeah,
the
true.
Holy Spirit is not present. You know, we'll say it's not up to us to convert somebody, it's up to God. Well, who is God? God the Father?
Yeah.
You know, God the Spirit, you know, God the Son, God. Yeah. I mean, it's all in one. And so many of us have had this arrogance, and it is very anti-Semitic because
yes.
It's basically saying, you know, Jews who don't believe in Yeshua and Mashiach don't have the power of the presence of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
I've been told that there's no way that the Spirit is present in any synagogue. You know, and this is blasphemy. So I'm looking
you're
at this
you're
and
right.
reading, if you interpret this incorrectly, it's anti-Semitic.
Yes, it is.
It's
mm-hmm.
very Semitic.
It's just bad doctrine, too. It limits, it handcuffs God and his effectiveness. And
whose advantage is it that Yeshua went away? The world?
All of
them. Or the believers also?
Everyone.
Whose was it more important? Probably the world.
Yeah. 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 Good point. Yeah, all the way around. All the way around. It's I know what you're saying. We somehow get stuck in our brains that the Holy Spirit cannot have anything to do with anybody or anything that's unholy. Hogwash. Where do you get that? I mean, a physical example is this. A Torah scroll. According to the sages and rabbinic tradition, a Torah scroll is so holy that it cannot be made unholy. You can touch it, you can handle it, you could spit upon it, and it does not lose one iota of its holiness. Now let's transfer that over to the spiritual realm. The Holy Spirit is so holy, it doesn't have its nose in the air and saying, oh, you're sinful, I'm not coming into your life. Oh, wait a minute. If he hadn't come into my life, I never would have had any victory over sin. It's not that I taint the Holy Spirit. Sin taints me. I'm the one who's liable to be made dirty and unclean, not the Holy Spirit. Not the Holy Spirit at all. And, I mean, for Pete's sake, it's silly. We treat God as if he was as snooty as we are. And he's not. He's humble. And he's gracious. And he's good. And you know what? If you're all clean and had a new suit on and you saw someone had fallen in a ditch and broken a leg, would any of you say, well, I don't get my clothes dirty, they're just going to have to wallow around there until some other dirty person comes along and get them out? You'd get down in there, the ditch, and help them. Yet we would say God, because he's so holy, would not come into the life of a person who's sinful. So somehow we've made ourselves better than him. And we have no doctrinal grounds whatsoever to base that on. Every time I see the Holy Spirit working, every time I see or read about God working, all I see, with the one exception of Yeshua, God has faulty instruments to use. Everything God has done through Scripture, he's done through faulty people. He's done through faulty things, and he still accomplishes a purpose. That what gives him more glory, not less. But anyways, I feel like I'm starting to preach now.
Good.
yes, sir.
I'd like to say something here about sure. When you talked about Christ and about in regard to judgment because the prince of this world now stands condemned, but he wasn't condemned until when? The resurrection.
Yeah.
And he ascended to the Father
yeah.
at that time.
And
he didn't have the right to come in. Christ couldn't be filled
yeah.
with and fooled by this guy. You know?
That's right. And he still hasn't been cast out. That's still a future event, which we're going to look at now. Vern brought the chapter up. Let's move on. We could spend a lot of time talking about this, and I'm happy to. I don't think you'd be happy if I did, though. So we're going to move on. I have an overhead here, and on the left, I apologize how small the print is. They've put this wall up, and as more people come, I keep getting pushed back closer to the screen, which makes the letters smaller. So pretty soon, I can just tack a piece of paper up there. That's about how big it's going to be. But I apologize for this, but I'll try to talk you through this so if you're in the back, you can understand what I'm pointing out. What I have here says, and he, when he comes, will convict the world concerning that I've got in the left column sin, because they do not believe in me, righteousness, because I go to the Father and you no longer see me. Why is that important? This is the key that I believe unlocks this passage in John 16. Revelation chapter 12. And we will begin in verse 7. Now this is a prophecy of a future event. This event has not yet taken place. And there was war in heaven. It's in alignment, past tense. Therefore, it's already taken place. No. In Hebrew and in Greek, past and future, present tenses, past and present tense, especially, can be changed. Something that's so certain of happening, I mean, you can just bet your life on it, go many times write it in the past tense as if it's a done deal. Other things that have already happened, that they want to make it exciting and put you right in the scene, they'll write it in the present tense. So they use tenses in very kind of lyrical and literary ways. And this is one of those examples. And there was war in heaven. Michael. Now, what does Michael mean, the name Michael? Anybody know what the name Michael means?
One like that.
What's that?
One like that.
Close.
Who is like God?
Who is like God? We sometimes sing the world, the song, Mi Kamocha. Who is like you? Mi means who? Cha means like. Michael, who is like El, like God. Now an angel, his name, his mission, his very being are all one thing. Michael, Michael's whole mission is to test who is like God. And whenever something rises up against God, Michael comes forth and by his very nature asks, who's like God? You? Well, let's find out if you are. Okay? So wherever you find Michael or any angel, you look at their name and that is their mission. That they are a spiritual power is what they are. And this is their purpose for existence. Now what's Michael doing? Michael and his angels waged war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war. And they were not strong enough. And there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. Right now, Satan, the dragon, has free access to heaven. In fact, you go back to the book of Job. It says God called all the angels together. And Satan came among them and says, what are you doing? What you been doing? here's Satan in front of God in the heavenly realm. Says, oh, I've been walking to and fro in the earth and up and down in it, and here I am now reporting. And he comes and he accuses. We're going to see in a moment, he accuses us before God in heaven day and night. Verse 9, and the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan. Satan means accuser, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. Now, question. Who was fighting the dragon and had victory over him? Michael. Michael, the angel, right? Okay, that's done. Then I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now, I look, circle now, underline it, circle it, stars by it, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. See, salvation is a process. It's not a line in the sand that you cross. It's a process that begins. And here's the end point. Here at this point, salvation finally reaches the goal, the final goal. Now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down, he who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him. Wait a minute. Wait a minute. I thought Michael overcame him. Now it's referring to people overcame him. How is this possible? In the one moment, you see Michael in battle overcoming the dragon, Satan. And now it's referring to us. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. It's referring to believers, the ones who are being accused all the time. Oh, wait a minute. Who was it, Michael or the believers? The answer is yes. See? It kind of goes back to what we saw in John 16. I'll send the Comforter to you, and when he comes to you, he will convict the world. In other words, his presence and operation in you has an impact upon the world. It's kind of like in Acts 2, after the Holy Spirit came in power there on Shavuot, Pentecost. What was the response of the people? They were all pricked in their hearts, it says. Chapter 10, verse 37. Because the Holy Spirit came to the apostles, the others were convicted of sin. You see, as you live a life that's right before God, before a man, the Holy Spirit, remember, he never does an individual work. He's doing this powerful work in the lives of everyone around you. Never underestimate the unwritten, the unacted out life that's there with you. The very fact that you are being who you're supposed to be, doing what you're supposed to do, has tremendous impact on the lives of others. You won't even know till later. You won't even know till later.
Yeah, Satan doesn't accuse God's angels before.
No, it's us. Yes, exactly.
I mean, this was easy.
The brethren, yeah.
The brethren is us.
Mm-hmm. That's us. Yet it says that we overcame him. In other words, by us doing the things, listen to verse 11, Michael can do what's up in verse 7. Because we are a team. You see, John 16 has to do with the individual. But what's in Revelation here is on the universal scale. Let's start to compare these now. In John 16, it says the Holy Spirit will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. What's the antidote to sin? The blood of the Lamb. See the correspondence here between the three things mentioned in John 16 and the three things mentioned in Revelation 12, 11? The first thing is the blood of the Lamb. Because the question comes up. The Holy Spirit will convict of sin. But what then? How can the sins of people be removed? Through the blood of the Lamb. See, every one of these believers in Revelation at one time was a sinner who was convicted of sin and appropriated for themselves the blood of the Lamb. Here's a few support verses for this. You can write down the references. Matthew 26:28. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. Romans 3:25. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. Ephesians 1:7. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses or sins. 1 John 1:7, but if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Yeshua, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And Revelation 1:5, and from Yeshua the Messiah, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. You see the correspondence? I mean, it's very obvious, right? But then he says, the Holy Spirit will come, and it will convict the world of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. Well, that brings up a question. If Yeshua has gone to the Father, and you no longer see him, then how do people learn about him? Have you ever seen Yeshua? Shake your head, say no, Grant. It's not a trick question, say no. Do you know him? Say yes. How did you get to know him if you've never seen him? All right? The word of their testimony. You got it? The word of the testimony of the people who wrote this book. The word of the testimony of the people upon whose hearts God has written his word and who have touched your lives. Do you understand? Because why did he add that phrase, and because I go to the Father and you no longer see me? What does that have to do with righteousness? Because righteousness is appropriate, discovered because of the word of the testimony of Scripture. And by the testimony of people we meet who know the Lord, who are living examples of the word. So Hebrews 5:13 says, for everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness. See how word and righteousness are connected? For he is an infant. So let's look at some verses here, just a couple. Psalm 119:123 says, my eyes fail with longing for your Yeshua, your salvation, and for your righteous word. Righteousness comes through the word of God. Isaiah 45:23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and will not turn back, that to me every knee will bow, every tongue will swear allegiance. You'll find many verses in Scripture that connect righteousness with the word of God. As you grow in the word, as you apply the word of your life into your life, what happens? Your righteousness grows as well. Now, there's a righteousness that comes simply through grace, through Yeshua. There's also a righteousness that is built into our lives by our participation and obedience to God and to His Spirit. In Revelation, it talks about white garments. One of those white garments refers to your underwear. The other white garment refers to the toga, or whatever it is that goes on the outside, a robe. And in Revelation, I'm trying to remember, I think it might be chapter 11, the chapter before. It says, what are these robes these people are wearing? It says, that's the righteousness of the saints. Wait a minute, it's not the righteousness of Yeshua? Are we clothed in righteousness that Yeshua gives us? Yes, that's our underwear. I don't want to go before God with just my underwear. I want to go before him with a robe that also I have woven together in participation and obedience to his word. You understand? I want to go with that outer garment as well as with the undergarment. There's a righteousness that's given to us from him. There's a righteousness that's woven together because of our obedience to him. And then we come to the third one. John 16 says that the Holy Spirit will convict the world of judgment because the chief of this world has been judged. Now, the chief of this world is the Adon Olam, or Messiah, the king of the world. So it makes sense of what's across here in Revelation. They did not love their life even when faced with death. In other words, the world has condemned Yeshua to death. And it wasn't just the Jews. It was the Romans. It was all of us. All of us have our own free wills embraced sin. We were guilty of nailing Yeshua to that cross. We all judged him and condemned him. All of us together. All of us did. But when we decide to embrace him, what happens is we also decide to suffer with him. And we decide to go through the same judgment that the world has placed upon him. Because the world judges him, it will judge us. Isn't that what he's been saying already in John, in the verses you read last week? Don't be surprised that the world hates you, because if they hate you, it's because they hated me first. If they hate the master, they're going to hate the servant. Let me give you a few verses that emphasize this. Romans 8:17. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Messiah, if indeed we suffer with him, so that we may also be glorified with him. What does Yeshua say about loving your life? If you love your soul, you'll lose it. But if you let go of your soul for my sake, you'll find it. We have to decide we love him more than we love this physical life here. We love his endorsement more than we love the endorsement of the world. You can't have both. So decide which it is you're going to work for. Philippians 3:10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. In other words, Paul says, when they treat me the way they treated him, for the same reasons, I have nothing to complain about. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, why would you deny him? Because you love the world more. But if we deny him, he also will deny us. And one more. 1 Peter 4:13. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Messiah, to the degree that you share the sufferings of Messiah, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. That's referring directly to this here. Do you see how they line up? Is that beautiful or what? I see revelation unlocking this passage in John. And just as the Holy Spirit comes to convict the individuals of the world, because the Holy Spirit's come to us, he convicts and works in the lives of people of the world. This is what's going on in the unseen realm. This is what's going on at the cosmic scale. This is what's giving strength to Michael and to his sword, to have victory. So sin convicts of sin, and how do we overcome sin? By the blood of the Lamb. He convicts of righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. So how do we learn about righteousness? How do we grow in righteousness? Because of the word of their testimony, the word of God. Okay? Thy word have I hid in my heart, I might not sin against thee. How do we prepare for judgment then? He says, judgment because the chief of this world's been judged. He judged me, the world judged me. So how do we prepare to live with him? Allow the world to judge us in the same way and for the same reasons. They did not love their life even when faced with death. You get the picture? Over in the right column, this is the goal of every one of these things the Holy Spirit's doing in the left column. The desire of God is that the conviction the Holy Spirit brings in people's lives in these three things will allow them to be participants and sing this song. Now salvation and power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of the Messiah have come. For the accuser of our brethren has been thrown down. He who accuses them before our God day and night. And they overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb, because of the word of their testimony. They did not love their life even when faced with death. For this reason rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time. Powerful stuff, isn't it? So make John 16 make a little more sense now? I know it does for me. I can finally check that one off my list of passages. I have no idea what they're saying. But now I have a bit more of an idea of what I think the Holy Spirit's trying to say. D, you've been very patient. I know all the blood's run out of your hand. You've had it up so long. Mm-hmm. Oh, yes. Mm-hmm. Allow them to live through us. Yeah. Like someone once said, when we invite Yeshua into our lives and yield our lives to him, we become working clothes of the Holy Spirit. This stuff becomes the uniform of God's Spirit. And I'll close with this, something you've heard me share before, but it's appropriate here. when you study Torah, you go through Leviticus and the sacrificial system, one of the things you discover is that the skins, the hides of the sacrifices were not put on the altar. They became the property of the priests. Okay? So the skins, the hides of the animals became the property of the priests. And what would they do with these? Well, they had quite a little industry going. They would tan these and they prepare them to make parchments. And from these parchments, they'd make Torah scrolls. They'd make mezuzah scrolls to go on the doorposts of people's homes. They'd make the little scrolls to go on the hand and the head tefillin for people when they pray. But the main thing, the most visible, of course, was the Torah scroll. Then you come to Paul's statement in Romans 12, 1 and 2. I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto Him. In other words, just as with that animal, everything inside the hide went on the altar, but the hide was left behind and belonged to the priest to record the word of God on. Paul's talking about the same thing. As a living sacrifice, everything inside of the skin is put on the altar, is given to God. All the invisible part of me is given to Him. And the visible part that's left behind is His. And He records His word there and speaks through it to people around me. You see the picture? It's a beautiful picture Paul's giving us. The hide is left behind, and it belongs to our high priest, and he wants to use it to proclaim his word. How's he going? Is he doing that through you? And you might not know. So don't underestimate and don't overestimate what God's doing in the lives of others through you. There's no real way to know yet. But let's just make sure we're doing the best we can, that His Word goes forth from our lives, our words, our speech, our deeds, our thoughts, clearly, and not polluted with earthly stuff, with fleshly stuff. All right? Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for this time together. Thank You for Your Word. And Lord, thank You that Your Word can dwell in us. May Your Word speak clearly through us. Lord, I pray that Your Word would not go out of us in a polluted way. Truth and error mixed together. Holiness and flesh mixed together. Wisdom and foolishness mixed together. But may Your word go forth clearly and purely so that people can see our good works, but not give us glory, but give glory to our Father who is in heaven. May that be our goal, not to draw attention to ourselves, but to be so transparent that all attention is given strictly to You. May we cast no shadows of darkness. But Lord, may we be clear and transparent so that Your light can shine through us. Lord, that's our joy and that's our glory, to be completely invisible and to allow You to speak and work through us. Lord, bring this about. Make us mature. And Lord, may we become those who aren't just addicted to milk, but Lord, those who can chew and digest strong meat. Make us the people You want us to be, Lord. We ask in Yeshua's name. Amen.